ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. And we will this morning be in verses 17 through 19. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read, however, from verse 13 on through to the end of our text here. So starting in verse 13, Hebrews 11, hear now the word of God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And then our text. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the blessed resurrection, which we now have as a down payment, the Spirit dwelling in us. Yet, Lord, we look forward to its consummation. And we pray, God, that you would bring us to a fuller, more sufficient understanding of your holy word from this very important and imponderable, in some sense, incomprehensible instance in Genesis, when your faithful was asked to put his only son to death. What a picture that is of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would absorb it and that we would meditate upon it constantly. Give us understanding now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The heavenly homeland, we looked at that last week. It pretty much served as our central focus in the previous sermon on verses 13 through 16. And when I say last week, I actually mean like 2 or 3 weeks ago, when we were last in Hebrews here. All the saints mentioned in chapter 11 died apart from receiving the thing promised, because the thing promised was a heavenly nation, a heavenly country, or a heavenly city, for which the earthly nation, the earthly country, the earthly city was but a pledge, a token, a sign, a type. They saw these promises afar off by faith. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the land. Those who say such things, we learned, declare plainly that they seek a homeland, says verse 14, a better heavenly country, verse 16. And for that reason, God is not ashamed to be their God. He has prepared a city for them. And this city, as we'll see in chapter 12, is a city to which we've come presently, have access to in the here and now as the result of the finished work of Christ. But we'll get there in chapter 12. It's an inaugurated reality, a reality that has begun. It has begun fulfillment in the first coming of Christ, but we continue to await consummate fulfillment, which is outlined for us in Revelation 21 with the descent, of course, of a heavenly Jerusalem to earth. This city, heavenly city, this country, this Jerusalem is undoubtedly linked to the resurrection as is seen throughout the Old Testament. The city in Jeremiah 31:40 isn't liable to being plucked up or thrown down anymore forever, which implies eternal life for all who inhabit it. The New Jerusalem in Zechariah 2 depicts abundance of life, to which John makes conscious connection in Revelation 21, where the glory of the Lord and the resurrection life of the saints function as related concepts. Revelation 21:4 says, there shall be no more death, in that city. And here in our text, resurrection seems to be related to the heavenly country because our author moves immediately from the heavenly country in verses 13 to 16 to Abraham's trust in God's power to raise his own son, Isaac, in verses 17 through 19. It's an incredible text. It's a text that I'm not going to be able to bring out in its fullness for you, but really, when am I ever able to do that? The scripture is full of depth, is imponderable, but this text here is of particular concern, and we won't hope to comprehend it in a single sermon. But it begins, it says, by faith. By faith, and that's been the habit of our author, it's a good habit, right, to remind us that these things come by faith, not by works. And then our author notes the context of this. When Abraham was tested, our text says, when Abraham was tested, when he was tried, some translations might say tempted, tested, tried, tempted, by whom, we might ask. And the answer is, by God. The term here is the same word that could be translated to tempted. It's the same word that James uses in James 1:13 when he says, God tempts no one. So what do we do with that, right? We have God here tempting Abraham, testing Abraham, putting Abraham to trial, but James 1 says God doesn't do this to anyone. Well, but we should note, of course, just to make a kind of side comment here, James is there speaking about temptation with reference to sin. The word can be used in different ways, and he's using it with reference to sin. He does not mean that God never puts his saints to the test or to the trial for their good, which is the other way in which the term can be used. So God here tests Abraham with the aim of doing what? With the aim of vindicating his faith. John Owen observes that after this traumatic event, which required every ounce of faith given to Abraham by God, the Lord ensured Abraham after this event peace for the rest of his life, for the rest of his days. This was the final trial that the Lord God would put Abraham through, and as such, the crowning jewel of all of his trials. And so Abraham is tested by God, and this really would be the decisive test of his faith, after which God would commend him by saying, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Says Genesis 22, 16 through 17. This is not the decisive test for Abraham merely because he was faced with the prospect of putting down his own son. That is heavy enough. But consider what Isaac represented. This is not just Abraham's son we're talking about here. Remember, God has already given the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. By this point, Abraham already knows that God's promise would come through his son, Isaac. The seed which would eventually inherit the earth is to come through this son of Abraham. And so, in Abraham's mind, the entire world to come depends upon Isaac's very life. And here God is saying, put this boy to death. In Genesis 21:12, again prior to God calling on Abraham to slay Isaac, it was revealed that in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham putting Isaac to death was not only to lose a son, it would appear to really cancel the gospel promise altogether. From a human standpoint, to put Isaac to death was to annul the gospel and the new creation to come. It was to put a stop to all of it. Remember, Paul says that the seed is ultimately Christ. He tells us that in Galatians. Christ was the promised seed which would descend from Isaac. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This was a serious situation indeed because of the pure weight of it. God just called Abraham to slay the very person through whom the promised kingdom, through whom the promised Messiah would come. But Abraham knew by faith that God couldn't ever go back on his promise. This promise in Genesis 21:12 was sure, it was certain that the seed would be called in Isaac. God said it, therefore it must be the case. And because of the faith which God gave to Abraham in the first place, which caused him to trust entirely in the goodness of God and his ability to bring that promise to pass, Abraham committed Isaac to death. He knew that no matter how this was going to pan out, that God was going to fulfill his promise. And so Abraham commits his son to death. Not only is it his son, but Isaac really serves as the fountainhead or the entry point or the beginning of promise fulfillment. Here he is, committing him to death because he knows that God will make good on his promise. Our text says, and he who had received the promises, and we have to remember that prior to this point, Abraham had already received the promise which said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Abraham, resting in the promise of God, committed his only begotten son to death, and though he had no idea as to the particularities of this promise fulfillment, he knew that if Isaac were to be put to death by his own hand, it must then be the case that God would bring him back again. Because God said that this promise would come to fruition through Isaac. And it hasn't happened yet, so therefore God has to bring him back if indeed he's to put him to death here. Our author says as much in verse 19, Abraham counted God powerful enough to raise him up even from the dead. Now, it never says that in the original account. Our author has deduced it from what was going on. So related together in our passage are two very important biblical themes which cannot be divorced from one another. Number one is the promised seed. All right, the promised seed which came through Isaac. And number two is the resurrection. Those two things are linked together in our passage and elsewhere throughout the Bible. And though Abraham may have hoped for resurrection immediately upon Isaac's death, I mean, what father wouldn't? It's difficult to believe this passage, as with all the other instances in this chapter, does not intend the glorious and final resurrection all saints look forward to. Other places in Scripture confirm this relationship. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In verse 17 of that same chapter in Romans, life is related to the seed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So Paul here uses the language of the old creation to denote the new creation. When he makes reference to the first creation, that's what he's doing when he uses those words in Romans 4:17. God who gives life to the dead and this, calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's a reference to the Genesis creation. So you have all of these themes kind of converging. You have new creation, resurrection, seed, which should bring to mind the new birth, which we'll look at here in a moment. In Romans 4:21, Abraham is assured of God's ability to carry out his promise, as is the case in our text here in Hebrews. And then in Romans 4:23 through 25, the resurrection of Christ is seen as the surety of the seed mentioned in verse 16. If you turn there, Romans 4, 23 to 25. Romans 4, 23 to 25. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is to Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then moving on into Romans chapter 5, the connection to the resurrection of believers becomes certain. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And so all of these themes come together, and they're inextricably connected to one another, the seed with the resurrection life. And as we see in Romans 4 through 5, both the seed and resurrection life are also tightly connected to something else, that is justification, which Paul calls the justification of life. And so I would argue that while the seed immediately concerns Abraham's immediate offspring in Isaac through physical generation, it ultimately concerns a spiritual offspring or an offspring by faith. And because it concerns a spiritual offspring, this seed is to be understood as those who are born again. That born again language must be identified with this concept of the seed. What is a seed? It's an offspring. It's someone born, to put it simply. And so the new birth, what is the new birth? The new birth is the begetting of the true seed of Abraham. This is why Jesus, speaking to a physical descendant of Abraham, Nicodemus, he says in John 3:7, you must be born again. And this new birth is the manner in which one becomes the seed of Abraham. And so when our text tells us Abraham counted God powerful enough to raise Isaac from the dead, he didn't do so on the basis of God's power alone, but also on the basis of the promise itself. Abraham understood the promise to concern his true seed, which is seed by a regenerate faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham knew that God could do what John the Baptist said God could do, that he could raise up his seed from these rocks. Abraham understood that this seed promise would ultimately come through new birth and the resurrection from death unto eternal life. The last thing our text tells us is that Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figurative sense. Abraham, by faith, had already counted Isaac as good as dead. He'd already committed his son to that end. He was going to carry out the positive commandment of God by faith to put his own son to death. And so, when God provided an alternate substitutional sacrifice, and Abraham no longer was under divine pressure to slay his own son, he received him back from a proverbial, figurative, or parabolic death, is the term used there. Just when Abraham was about to slay his only son, an angel comes and says, "Abraham, Abraham," the double vocative features elsewhere in the text, and it actually functions as a way to draw the redemptive narrative together between Old and New Testaments. "Abraham, Abraham," the angel says, "do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's in Genesis 22. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram stuck in the shrub in the thicket that he hadn't noticed before. It was apparently miraculously provided by God Himself. And as a result, Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." And it became a popular saying, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." It's what the Jews have said. This revealed to Abraham the way by which his seed would be spared from death. That is, through a substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the precious themes contained in this text, from promise to seed to resurrected life, are brought about in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as He stood or stands in our place. And we all, on the other hand, like Isaac, have been spared in and by the Lamb the Lord Himself provided. Now, there are several layers to this text, which I mentioned earlier. I can't bring them all out here, but it's worth surveying at least a few of them. I want to look at what's going on here. I want to look at three main things that are going on here in this text and also going on back in the original account, back in Genesis 22. There are three things going on here that's really significant. Number one, Isaac is a type of Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ being a figurative sacrifice and a son of promise. Isaac is a type of Christ being a figurative sacrifice and a son of promise. Number two, the ram caught in the shrub in the thicket, which Yahweh provided, is also a type of Christ insofar as it is substituted for Isaac. Okay, so the ram is also a type of Christ because it's substituted in Isaac's place. And then thirdly, the resurrection is the hope to which Abraham looked, and it marks the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, beginning at the resurrection of Christ, firstly and foremostly. So first, Isaac is a type of Christ. It seems confusing that there are really two types here, foreshadowing the same thing in the same narrative. But this is how narrative and types often work together. There's a lot of crisscross and overlap and depth, concentric circles overlapping with one another, and so on and so forth. It's just how narrative works in this case. And it serves really to adorn the beauty of the Scriptures all the more. Now, how is it that Isaac is a type of Christ? He is a type of Christ in that he was figuratively raised from the dead. That's what our text says. And so it looked forward to the resurrection of Christ. Really, it did. But more than this, he was a type of Christ in that he was a son of promise. In Genesis 21:12, God tells Abraham, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And this is the promise which secured Abraham in his conclusion that if Isaac were to die, there would need to be a resurrection. And though Isaac, a son of promise, was spared, there was another son of promise who wasn't spared. Namely, the other and greater son of promise, for whom Isaac really only served as a foretaste. Jesus Christ was and is the son of promise. And he was, as it were, to use the language of Daniel 9, cut off. The son of promise in whom was found any and every hope mankind had to be reconciled to a true, a just, and holy God, to be true children of God and to inherit eschatological eternal life, was put to death. That son of promise. Yet, as Abraham believed, God was indeed able to raise him up. And so he secures the eternal life of the seed of Abraham, Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So the promise to Abraham is proclaimed all over the New Testament, or the beginning fulfillment of it. Firstly, with the resurrection of Christ, but we also see a promise, the promise heralded through things like baptism. As seen in Romans 6:4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism is a proclamation of the beginning fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham concerning the seed that would be called through Isaac. So first, Isaac is a type of Christ in that way. Secondly, the ram is also a type of Christ with regard to how it becomes Isaac's substitute. God has chosen a people. We looked at this last week with the covenant of redemption. God has chosen a people, the seed of Abraham, to be redeemed. And since they are sinners, they need a substitute who is not a sinner, who can stand in their place, obeying the law perfectly and suffering fully under the wrath of God. And that's what Christ has done. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The word there, "for us," can be translated to "on behalf of us." It was for us, or in our stead. Jesus became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Just as the ram was a substitute for Isaac, Christ is a substitute for us. So the ram is also a type of Christ. The gospel is all over this narrative between Abraham and Isaac. Thirdly, the heavenly country is the territory of the seed. The heavenly country, which we've already looked at to some extent, here in chapter 11, is the territory of the seed. And the seed is brought forth through resurrection life, beginning with the resurrection of Christ. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at the complexity of the concept of resurrection. Because we might say there are really three resurrections, or at least a threefold resurrection, that in some ways can be identified together. Or we might say there are three events which culminate in our bodily resurrection, or in the final resurrection. Let's look at these. The first is the resurrection of Christ. You know, we only rise to life because Christ rose to life. And we only rise to life because we are in union with a Savior and a Lord who has already risen to life. So He is actually the beginning of our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the inaugural or beginning fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It says, "In you," or "in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed," Genesis 12:3. And then Galatians 3 tells us that the seed is Christ ultimately. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." And then God tells Abraham, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." Genesis 17:4. And then Jesus issues the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which is again the beginning fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 17. "You'll be the father of many nations." The seed comes, who is Jesus Christ. And then what does Jesus do as a result of His work? He issues the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We would do well to notice that this authority of Christ to bless the nations, as it were, comes as a result of His resurrection and His subsequent ascension, which, to further add, both come as a result of His finished work. Christ is the promised seed, and we are seed in Him through the new birth, and He's gathering His seed, which is scattered throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel, and is in that way being the one through whom all the families of the earth are blessed. So that's the first event that will eventually culminate in our bodily resurrection. The second event is the resurrection we see in regeneration. I like to describe regeneration as a pledge or an initial deposit of the final resurrection, because Scripture speaks of regeneration in resurrectional terms. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And in Romans 6, 4 through 5, where regeneration, baptism, and resurrection are all connected, where it says, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Paul says in Colossians 2:12 that you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And in Colossians 3:1, application is made. "If, then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." So there, our present resurrection is used as a motivation to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. In 2 Corinthians 5, 5-6, Paul says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a down payment." That's why I like to describe regeneration as a pledge or as an initial deposit of resurrection life, because the Scriptures teach as much in 2 Corinthians 5. So regeneration is a partial fulfillment of the resurrection promise, which is going to be consummated at our bodily resurrection upon the return of Jesus. And of course, that brings us to the last event at which this resurrectional theme culminates or consummates, which is the resurrection of the body. So just as we have partially followed Christ in His resurrection, as our baptism so declares, so too will we follow Him in the fullest sense when our bodies are raised out of the graves. At this point, the promised seed will be fully begotten, perfected, and will be completely fit to inhabit the kingdom of God and His Christ. You know, Christy and I have been known to walk cemeteries. It's weird. You tell anybody that and they might get the heebie-jeebies and think we're really odd people. But to go and look at headstones that have Scripture imprinted on them, and assuming, of course, that that may indicate that that person was a Christian, and to think about what a place like that will be like at the resurrection. Something great to meditate upon, and something that really gives you an eye for the main things in our true life of, in Christ, and how that will all play out when we are raised bodily upon His return. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And in 2 Corinthians 4:14, we read, "Knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." So Christ has been raised, and this means all who are in Him have been raised in terms of regeneration, but they have yet to look forward to this bodily resurrection. So there's an already not yet sense to resurrection life. that we live according to now and that serves as a motivation for living unto God in Christ. Before we close, I just have a few points of practical application. Number one, goods and kindred in this world will perish. Was not Abraham reminded about that when he's holding a knife over his son? Goods and kindred in this world will perish. We are going to lose loved ones. We are going to experience the loss of precious possessions. Many of us have already underwent some of these experiences, but God has promised a better life in Christ, which has begun in some sense now and will consummately commence at the return of Jesus. We will be like Job, who in this life lost everything, yet figuratively in the life thereafter was restored tenfold by the time you get to Job 42. So don't set your hearts on the things of this earth. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And instead of setting our hearts on the things of this earth, we might imitate the faith that God gave to Abraham, who, for the love of God, was willing to part with his very own son in favor of following the Lord. And we might also imitate Abraham in trusting that God, should he take from us everything, has given us a greater inheritance in glory. Should everything in this life disappear, perhaps even life itself, we will receive it tenfold, just as Job did in the hereafter. Number two, we must be diligent to improve our faith through the means of grace, that it might be ready to obey God at a moment's notice. We're called to, as Christians, we're called to accept the providences of God, whether leading to prosperity or leading to trial, either way. But to accept the providences of God, notwithstanding our worldly comfort level, our faith has to be exercised to trust that God's providences really are the best things for us, and that all things really do work together for our good. So you must feed your faith. And you do so through meditation upon God's Word. Contemplate doctrine. You do so here on the Lord's Day through prayer and fellowship. We must love God more than anything else in this world, such that we desire to see Him glorified, even if it means our temporary hardship, suffering, or sorrow. Think back to those saints of old who were willing to, as our author will note here in chapter 11, be sawn in two, that they might glorify their God. Just as Abraham may have mourned the prospect of putting Isaac to death, it certainly would have been an almost unbearable trial. He nevertheless trusted in the power of God, and he longed to see God magnified above anything and everything else. This is why it's important to really understand who God is, so that we would understand who we are loving. And once you understand who God is, all the motivation that you need to love Him more is there. That's why doctrine is important. That's why theology is important. That's why study is important. Number three, those of you who are yet outside of Christ are going to lose many things in this world. That's just how the world works. And that's really a sad state of affairs for those who are outside of Christ, because your treasure is here. And because of that, your heart is here. The meaning of your whole being is wrapped up in present circumstance and future happenstance. But that doesn't have to be the case. The treasure of Christ has been proclaimed week in and week out and probably throughout your weeks. The season of repentance remains open. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. And so John the Baptist still, throughout history, from the pages of Scripture, commands you, and Jesus Christ as well, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The treasure of Christ is held out through His Word every single Sunday as it's preached. And God bids you come to Christ without delay. Repent from your sin and embrace Jesus. There's nothing more worth embracing than Christ. That your hearts, that your souls, that your minds may be sealed in Him. And I will just end with what Paul says in Romans 10:9, all onwards. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. They will not be left in Sheol. They will not be left in the grave, because resurrection. Resurrection in Christ. For there is no distinction, he says, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is Lord over all, is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. God of glory, we pray, Lord, that You would seal up this Word in our hearts and our minds, that You would change us by Your Spirit and Your Word to be worthy of the kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would find all of our rest and comfort not in our own works or deeds, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has deeded and worked and sacrificed in our place. He is that ram or that lamb that You have supplied for us. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the gospel. We pray that we would rest in Christ all the day long, that we would relish the grace that You've given us in Him, that we would take joy, immense joy, in the Lord Jesus throughout the rest of our day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.